I want to start with a little mental exercise. I want you to pretend, maybe for some of you won't be pretending, and also in advance for any vegetarians and vegans, I apologize. Let's just imagine that you grew up on a cattle ranch. Okay, so you grow up on this cattle ranch, and as you're growing up and you're kind of wandering the fields, it's likely that you step in things you don't want to step in. That's just part of living on a cattle ranch. Well, what's going to happen, though, as you get older, as you live longer on there, you begin to become more circumspect. You know what to look for. You know where not to step. But inevitably, as long as you live on that ranch, you're going to step in things you don't want to, no matter how hard you try to avoid it. And that's a lot like life as a Christian. As a Christian, when we become believers, then what happens is we should be sinning less and less. We should be stepping into sin less and less. But the fact of the matter, as long as we live on this cattle ranch called planet Earth, as long as we live in this fallen world, we are never going to be sinless. We are going to continue to sin here on earth. And to kind of make that point, would you hold on to Psalm 38 and then now turn to Matthew chapter 6? So holding on to Psalm 38, but looking at Matthew chapter 6, I want to look at the model prayer. Here we are, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he says this to them, Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, or in kind of in this style, use this structure. So he's not teaching us to just merely do this as a vain repetition, but basically he's saying these are the things to pray about. This is the style to go. And he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So recognizing that as a believer, God is your Father, he's in heaven, and his name is to be hallowed, his name is to be respected, his name is to be revered. And it says, your kingdom come, your will be done. So in other words, it's not about what I want, it's not about my kingdom and kind of my building, my things, but Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, what you want. And then notice he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then here it is, give us this day our daily bread. Okay. That should clue us into the fact that this sort of prayer is a daily prayer. That daily we're to ask for God's name to be hallowed. Daily we're to ask for his kingdom to come. Daily we're asked for his will to be done. Daily we're to ask for him to provide those things that we need. So keeping that in mind, this dailiness, notice what comes next in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now you say, well, I just bought a new car and I really wish you would forgive me my debt. That's not the context. That's not the context. The debt here is speaking of the debt that we owe because of sin. It's speaking of our moral failure. It's our indebtedness. It's that we are indebted to God because we daily sin. So just as we're to ask for daily that provision that we need for our physical needs, clothing, shelter, food, all of those things, we're to ask for that daily provision, the forgiveness of our sins. But notice, we're not only to ask for the forgiveness for our own sins, we're also to ask for help forgiving those who've sinned against us, to extend to them the grace that we too have received. We've been forgiven an unpayable debt, so let's forgive others those debts they owe to us. Then we read, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So asking God not to lead us into areas where we're going to stumble, where we're going to fall, where we're not going to be able to overcome, to deliver us from the evil one, from Satan, and then praying for God's kingdom, his power, his glory, acknowledging that he's the boss. Now, I bring all this out to remind you of something that's probably pretty familiar to you as a believer, to remind you that as a believer, you're going to sin. I say that not to give you an out so you're like, all right, I'm meaning to tell off my spouse after service. And yeah, Jesus said I'm going to sin. It's not what I'm saying. But there are some who teach that as a believer, you can reach sinless perfection in this life. And that's a false teaching. It's just not true. And so we are going to sin, but the good news is this, that God knows we're going to sin and has made provision for that sin. And so that's very important as we move into a challenging psalm, Psalm 38. There's a lot of hard stuff in here to remind ourselves that, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we should be sinning less and less, but we're still going to sin, and God has made provision for that sin. Let me give you a verse to hold on to regarding this. It's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John tells us this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. we do have a responsibility when we sin, and that's to confess it to the Lord, to bring it before the Lord. Now, the thing is, you and I are not going to be able to remember every sin we've ever committed. You and I are not going to be able to remember all the things that we've done wrong, right? But when we just come to the Lord and confess our sins, notice who's faithful. It doesn't say when we confess our sins, because of our faithfulness, he's going to forgive us. No. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want to encourage you that confession is vital. Confession is a vital part of this whole thing because it helps us live in reality. It restores relationship with God, and reality is vital to relationship. Now, there's something I learned a long time ago I think is very helpful. If your sin is private, confess it privately. If your sin is public, confess it publicly. So in other words, if you've had bad things about me and you've just hated my teaching for years, but you've never let me know, don't tell me. You know, that's between you and the Lord. You take it to him. But you know, if you do something publicly, you know, you are rude to someone out in public, then don't just forgive them privately. Don't confess that privately. Confess it publicly. Say, hey, I was rude to you in front of these people. I apologize. I was wrong on that. And why is that needed? Even if Jesus forgave us everything at the cross, why do we need to confess? Because it clears the air in relationship. You see, when you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are adopted into his family. You're a son or daughter. When you sin, you don't stop being a son or daughter. You're not trying to get back into being a son or daughter, but you're a son and daughter, not in good standing. There's a relational thing, and we've all experienced this. We've all been in situations where we have sinned against someone, and we haven't confessed it, we haven't asked for forgiveness, and there is a spiritual block there. There's a relational block. So this is what we have here, that God doesn't want us to be spiritual or relational pariahs to him. He doesn't want us to be sons and daughters who kind of avoid him in the hallway of the home, if you will. He wants us to be people who confess to him, ask for forgiveness, that he is ready to give so that we might live in restored relationship with him. All right, with that as our introduction, would you turn back to Psalm 38 now? And we're going to look through this, and we're going to do the unthinkable, move through a whole chapter on a Sunday morning. So Psalm 38, we're going to move all the way through these 22 verses. And so we see the title here. In the New King James, it's Prayer in a Time of Chastening. And then we read, it's a Psalm of David to bring to remembrance. And so it's interesting, this idea to bring to remembrance, to bring to whose remembrance? That's the first question for us. It's to bring to God's remembrance. And that's an interesting thing. Because if you know theology, you say, well, God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. So how can you bring something to God's remembrance? If he knows everything, how can he remember that thing? Or what does it mean biblically for God to remember something? Biblically, for God to remember something, it means to bring to his mind, to actively work. Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Context is Noah is out there on his ark during the time of the flood. And it says this in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. Okay, it wasn't that God was playing chess with the archangel Michael and he's Noah, he's still on that boat. Yeah, that's not what it was. What it was saying is that God remembered Noah in the sense of, I'm going to actively work on his behalf. I'm going to act like. So here's what David is doing. David is going through a hard time because of his own sin, because of what he's done wrong. He wants to bring these ideas to God's remembrance from the standpoint of, God, please act on my behalf. Please work on this. And that's so vitally important because our tendency for us is to want to hide things. We want to hide our sin instead of saying, God, here it is. Would you work in this way? So this is a psalm of lament here. David is lamenting. He's having a hard time. And again, he's asking God to move on his behalf. So let's jump into verses 1 and 2 here. David writes, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. Now, if you have sinned as a believer, and you know, and especially as the sin becomes more grave, you know, you've offended more people, you've hurt more people, you know, or you sinned in such a way of like you went into it saying, I know this is the wrong thing to do, but I'm going to do it because it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. And you go off into that thing, you've experienced this. You've experienced God rebuking you in his wrath, chastening you in his hot displeasure, his arrows piercing you deeply, his hand pressing down on you. Now, it may be, from our perspective and David's perspective, this is not exactly what God is doing, but that's how it feels, right? That's how it feels. That's how we experience it on our side. And if we kind of think about this, we think about the Lord Jesus, though he had never sinned, he experienced the punishment for all of our sins on the cross. And so he says things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt those things. And so as we think about this imagery, this really hard imagery, there's three things I want you to consider about sin. Number one, God does not take sin lightly. Okay, God does not take sin lightly. We throw around the saying, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, and that's true. But when we do that so often, when that becomes our catchphrase, we just kind of gloss over sin. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Right? You know how it's not emphasized, the God hating the sin. But God hates sin. And here's the problem. God sees nothing of himself in sin. There's nothing of him in sin, so he hates it. And here's the problem with you and I. You and I are sinners, and we've been sinners for so long that sometimes we begin to soften towards sin, right? We begin to soften towards sin. What happens is we kind of get used to it, and it doesn't really aggravate us like it used to. It becomes kind of like more commonplace. And so that's a danger, because then we can be in that place where sin doesn't really affect us like it used to. So we kind of say that to God, well, God probably doesn't hate sin that much anymore, because I don't hate sin that much anymore. That's a dangerous place to be. So God does not take sin lightly. Number two, when we as believers are chastised for our sin, it often feels terrible. Okay, that's just the reality. So to remind us of that, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment? Hebrews chapter 12, so near the end of your Bibles. What we have here in Hebrews is a reminder that when God chastens us for our unrepentant sin, that it's going to feel bad. Every time, as a kid, when I got spankings, and I got a lot of them, not as many as I deserved, but I got a lot of them, I never afterwards was like, well, that was enjoyable. I love that. No, it's going to feel bad. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, this is what we read. He's speaking to believers. And he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. So in other words, as children of God, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So as bad as David felt in Psalm 38, verses 1 and 2, that chastening that was coming upon him was actually God's expression of love. God's expression of, I want you to be right, David. I want you to be in relationship with me. I don't want you to keep going down this road. So I'm going to chasten you, and it's going to hurt you, but it's for your good. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And so we'll stop there for just a second before we get into verse 11. And so the author here is basically saying, a good human father chastens their children. And so if a good human father chastens his children when they're doing wrong, well, doesn't it make sense that the Heavenly Father would chasten us when we do wrong? That's just the normal order of things. And notice that at the end of verse 10, it says that this chastening is for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So it's not arbitrary. So often you and I as parents, we have a lot of stresses and pressures, and so sometimes we'll chasten our children because we're angry at what happened at work. Or are we chasing our children because of this thing or this thing, our own insecurity, or maybe we're not even right walking right with the Lord, and so we chasten our kids. God never does it that way. God's never arbitrary. God never has a bad day. What the thing is that God chastens us that we may be partakers of his holiness. And then here it is, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but painful. Never once, as God chastens you and I, are we going to be like, I love being in the midst of this. It's great. His hand pressing down upon me, his arrows piercing my soul. Yes, it's not going to feel that way. But notice the long view. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those, here it is, who have been trained by it. You and I have to be trained. You and I have to be trained to walk through the pasture and not to step in certain things. You and I have to be trained through God's chastening that this thing is not good for me. This thing is not good for those around me. This thing is not good for my relationship. So God is going to chasten us. It's not going to feel good, but it is going to be good. Okay. All right, let's turn back now to, well, actually, don't turn back there. I'm going to have you turn to one other place. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 2 now? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. So turn back left a bit. Okay, and this is the third thing I want to bring out here about sin and chastening is the fact that God the Father has provided for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Okay, because if we're going to move through this chapter today, and I'm going to say a lot of things about sin and confession and forgiveness, and I don't want you to ever lose sight of this, that if you are a believer, then all your sins have been taken care of, okay, at the cross. And if you're not a believer, then all your sins have been taken care of at the cross, and all you have to do is place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you can receive that forgiveness of sins. So God the Father has provided for the forgiveness of all of our sins through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Colossians chapter 2, just verses 13 and 14. This is what Paul's writing to these believers. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, you were lost to God. You were separated from God in your sin. You were Gentiles, just lost in the world. Notice, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you, notice, all trespasses. Forgiven all your trespasses, wiping out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, so this is a picture here in verse 14, really of the law, okay? And so all that the law, so if you've ever read, you know, Exodus through Deuteronomy, you read the law, and you read all the things in there, and you realize, golly, I've done a lot of these things. Probably the one that you and I haven't done is it says, don't eat bats. Probably we've never eaten bats, you know? You're like, yes, I got something right. Okay, we've done a lot of the wrong things that it talks about in there. But here's the deal. In the ancient times, if you owed a debt, okay, the person that you owed a debt to would have it all written up and they would have you sign it. And then when the time came for you to pay off that debt and you had paid it off, they would say paid in full, and they would take that debt and put it in a public place and nail it up so that everybody could know you are no longer in debt to that person. That's the imagery that Paul's using. He's saying you and I were in debt. Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross, he said, tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. And so now all of our sins, all the things that we've done wrong, says paid in full, and God has nailed it to the cross for all to see that it's done with. That's encouraging. That's great encouragement. So now when you and I walk daily as people there that are on the ranch, that our Father owns a ranch and we step in it, that we can ask for forgiveness and cleansing from the Lord because all that has been provided for at the cross. All right, now we can turn back to Psalm 38 and move on to verses 3-5. David says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor in any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Now, sometimes, because some people teach something false, we can kind of go so far to the other side. One of the false teachings is, you know, the faith and prosperity gospel, which teaches things like, you know, God wants every believer to have perfect health. And so that's a false teaching that if you're a believer walking in faith, you're naming and claiming it, all those kind of things, you're never going to be unhealthy. And that's just false. But we can go so far to the other side and say, well, if that's true or if that's not true, then it must be that sin can never affect my health. And that's the opposite wrong view. Because what David is experiencing here in verses 3-5 is he's experiencing physical failing health because of his sin. That's what's being communicated here. So without a doubt, many people suffer physically as a direct result of their sin. People who commit sexual immorality often get sexually transmitted diseases. That's a direct result of their sin. Or, you know, if a person, you know, is abusing alcohol or abusing drugs, that's a direct result of their sin. But you know what? Maybe some Christians even, they have super high blood pressure because they're working too much. Or they're fearing too much. Or they're too anxious. Or they're too bitter. Or they're unforgiving. And it's actually negatively affecting their health because of their sin. So while not all sickness is a result of personal sin, more of it may be a result of our sin than we realize. And we have to be careful about that and think about those things. Now, another thing to notice here is that David calls his sin at the end of verse 5, my foolishness. So please remember, sin is foolishness. Sin is always foolishness. Sin is always unwise. Now, we sin because we actually think it's a good thing. Right? We sin because we think, oh, I think this thing is going to make me happy. I think this thing is for my good. But David is saying it's foolishness, it's unwise, and foolishness leads to negative consequences. I would encourage you to spend some time, you know, even doing the Psalm of the Day. I'm sorry, not the Psalm of the Day. It's like, no, the Proverb of the Day. Let's do the Proverb of the Day, and you'll see how God puts such a high regard on wisdom. And so as we just walk in wisdom, then what's going to happen is we're not going to engage in this foolishness of sin as much as we used to. Let's move on now to verses 6 through 8. He says, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. So I want you to notice is, you know, there's is famously, and especially this is among politicians of every stripe, that they get caught in a sin and they compartmentalize it. You know, well that I wasn't doing that in public office, therefore it's okay. It's not affecting me. What we need to understand is that sin affects all of us. Sin, we can't compartmentalize our sin. And so this is what David is experiencing. David's sin affected him physically. David's sin affected him emotionally. David's sin affected him spiritually. And so it affected all of him. So what God wants for us to be or to have is integrity. And so if you think about what the word integrity means, it means integrated. It means that all of our parts tie together, that we're not, I'm doing this thing over here, you know, and you know, this is home Steve, but then I'm a different Steve at church, and then I'm a different Steve at school, and I'm a different Steve when I watch sports. And sometimes those things are true, but that's not how God wants it to be, right? Jesus wasn't different in different places. He was always the same everywhere. And so that's what God wants for us, because when we sin, we think it's going to affect only this aspect of our life, but it's really going to affect all of our life. And then notice the word he uses there at the end of verse 8. He says, I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. And we think about groan as, you know, kind of the sound that we make as we get older and try to get out of bed. It's amazing how you get older and you can have somehow hurt yourself in the night. Like, how did I sprain my ankle during the night? I don't know. That's what happens. The joys of getting old. Now, the fact of the matter, though, this groan here, it doesn't mean that kind of noise we make as you know, we're kind of aching. It actually could be translated, I roar. It's an animalistic sound. So there's David, because of his sin, because of the turmoil of his heart, because of the chastisement before he confesses his sin to the Lord, he's feeling animalistic. And this is what happens to us. If we hold on to our sin, if we don't confess it, we don't bring it before the Lord, then we become more and more animalistic. We just become more and more frustrated and angry. We lash out at people. We don't do things reasonably. That's the situation that David found himself in. And so as we kind of look and remind ourselves of verses 1 through 8 here, may I just say, sin is not worth it. Sin is not worth it. Sin is like when we go to the mall and we're killing time and we see something that we shouldn't buy. And we go ahead on our own impulse, just buy that thing. And then we get it home and then we're just like, why'd I do this? Why'd I spend this money? This is not how it should be. We enjoyed that feeling for a moment, but it just wasn't worth it. And that's sin. We're reminded of this in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. It says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. The way of the unfaithful is hard. So for us as believers, if we choose to we're Christians, but we walk in unfaithfulness, we're asking for a hard road. We're asking for a difficult time. All right, let's move on now to verses 9 and 10. David writes, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, and my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me." Now, to understand what David is saying here, when he says, "All my desire is before you," we must think back to Genesis chapter 3. So I want you to go back to Genesis 3 in your minds, okay, and think about when Adam and Eve sinned, when they took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then what happened? Their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked. They tried to make themselves some clothes. And then when they heard God walking in the garden, they hid. And that's the natural tendency. And so this is what David is saying. David is saying that it's our natural tendency to hide from God, to hide from him after we sin. This is what we've done since we're very, very young. We knew our parents said, "Don't do this thing." We wait till our parents go away and we go do that thing. And then after we do that thing, we try to hide it. But David is saying at this point that he's not hiding anymore. When he says, "All my desire is before you," David is basically acknowledging that God sees everything. And that's an important first step for you and I. If we're living in a place of unrepentant sin, if there's something in our lives that is not good, it's just to say, "Lord, you see it. All my desire is before you. All my sinful desire is before you. Everything that I've done, you see. Would you help me with this thing? Would you change this thing?" And so the lesson for us here is that we would be wise to be open and as honest with God as possible, because here's the deal, he already knows it all. Okay, so I'm gonna kind of slow it down for just a second. You and I don't know everything about each other. And if you and I knew everything about that other person that we talked to, we probably wouldn't want to hang out with them. Because we all know that we're flawed. We all know that we're weak and we have insecurities and sinful tendencies and all these things. Here's the thing. God knows everything about you. God knows everything you've ever done. God knows what you're thinking right now. God knows everything you do in the future, and he still wants to have a relationship with you. Okay, he knows every single thing about you, and still daily, and I would say even moment by moment, wants to have a relationship with you. I mean, you can't find that kind of deal anywhere else. And so for us to say, "Well, God already knows it all. I'm going to offer these things before him because that's going to change my relationship with him. Now my relationship with him is not going to be hindered by the things I'm trying to hide from him," then all of a sudden things can happen. See, when God said to Adam, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" It's not because Adam was awesome at hide and seek. Okay, the reason he said, "Adam, where are you?" is he wanted Adam of his own choice to come out to him. See, God wants us of our own choice to come to him. God wants us to be the ones to say, "Hey, Lord, would you take this thing from me? Would you change this thing in me?" See, a loving parent knows her child has done wrong, but wants the child to confess it. And if the child won't confess it, then that relationship is hindered. And so this honesty and communication is key to any relationship. Think about how many sitcoms you've watched, or TV shows or dramas or anything like that, where it's all based on miscommunication or dishonest communication. That's kind of a staple in these stories. God doesn't want to have dishonest communication with us. The communication from his side is perfect. The communication for our side is often flawed. So the Lord, all he wants from us is to be as honest as possible, and then he can get to work. As we're honest as possible with him, now we can have a great relationship with him. All right, let's move on now to verses 11 and 12. It says, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long." As you look at this, this really reminds me of Job. Sounds a lot like Job, right? That Job felt cut off from everyone, his cut off from his family or from his wife, cut off from his friends because of things they were accusing him of. And so it's a difficult situation. And so what we have here in verses 11 and 12, in the midst of his difficulties, David could not find relief from his friends and family. And that's how it's going to be sometimes. And so that's going to be, and so we'll talk about that in just a minute. But also we notice it wasn't only he felt cut off from his friends and family there in verse 11, but actually his enemies were mounting against him in there in verse 12. So David is just having a problem on all sides. He's got problems with the Lord. He's got problems with his friends and family. He's got problems with his enemies. And so what I want to bring out from verse 11 there is, depending on the situation, please hear me, the Lord may cut us off from any relief from anyone except the kind he provides directly. That may be. It may be sometimes that the Lord really needs to deal with us, that what our spouse has to say is not going to cut it. And what our family members and our friends, he may, in a sense, cut us off, because ultimately he wants us to have a relationship with him and we have to deal with him. Because sometimes, I know that I've done this, because I just want peace and comfort in a situation. Sometimes I encourage people and they haven't really repented. They haven't really turned from their sin, and I just want to make them feel better, and I'm actually kind of hindering the work that God wants to do. So God can put you in a situation where you don't find solace, you don't find the healing balm and friends and family, because he just wants it between you and him. Because that's at the end of the day, think about it. We're ultimately individuals before God. There's going to come a day when we are individually going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema seat and talk about how we lived as a believer. And so it's important for us to understand that, because as much as our friends and family love us, God loves us more. As much as our friends and family want the best for us, God knows what's best for us. And so it's important for us to understand that. Now, I can't know for sure, but maybe David here in verse 11, maybe he needed to come to the end of himself. Maybe he needed to not seek what any human being could offer, but only what the Lord could provide, because only the Lord can truly forgive. Only the Lord could really fix him up as he needed to be fixed up. And then verse 12, again, David's struggling with his enemies, and that's kind of a common thing. We'll see that a little bit more in a moment. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response." Now, in other words, in the midst of his difficulties, in the midst of his enemies mounting against him, in the midst of his struggles with the Lord, David just didn't respond to his enemies. He didn't respond to his enemies, and he felt like a man who could not hear or speak. And so maybe you and I have experienced that. We've gone so far down a path of sin that we feel just paralyzed. We just feel numb to the situation. And so David, I think he was so humbled by his sin and its consequences, he was unable to go out against his enemies. He was unable to lash out against his enemies. And you know what? That's really a good thing. It's a good thing when God humbles us to that spot where we can't say anything. We can't reach out. We can't really, I'm going to go against this person. We've kind of spent ourselves, and then we just have to listen to him. You know, sometimes I think that when I'm in my sin and I'm unrepentant of my sin, I kind of think about those old cartoons where there'd be the tall boxer and the little boxer. You know, the tall boxer holds his hand on the head of the little one. He's just punching and punching and punching, can't do anything, and then he's finally tired. Sometimes that's how it is with me. And maybe that's how it is with you. The Lord just wants you to punch yourself out until the Lord says, "Are you ready to listen now? Are you ready to take care of things?" I love what David, or I can't remember who wrote Psalm 119, if it was David or somebody else, but the psalmist in 119, verse 67, says this: "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And so the Lord's going to afflict us. The Lord's going to chastise us, and he's going to teach us those lessons so that we might keep his word. Now here's the thing to kind of warn you about. If you want to have a closer relationship with the Lord, get ready for more chastening. If you want to be used of the Lord, get ready for more chastening. Okay, this is how it always happens in life. If you see a person that has, more responsibility, then more is expected of them. You know, if you're like in a company and maybe you just join a company, you kind of have a lot of leeway because your job isn't as important. But as you move up in that company, more and more is expected of you. There's more and more requirements upon you. That's what God does with us, because he wants to use us more greatly. But if we're sloppy and we're kind of sinning here and sinning there and we don't have any regard for that, he's going to afflict us so he might train us to be someone he can use more. All right, let's look at verses 15 and 16. Here's where it turns a little bit. He says, "For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, 'Hear me, lest they rejoice over me.'" So here's where things start to shift. Here's where things start to change. In the midst of his difficulty, where does David go? He goes to the right place. He seeks the Lord. He says, "For in you, O Lord, I hope." He doesn't say, "For in my circumstances, I hope. For in my friends and family, I hope. For peace with my enemies, I hope." No, he says, "In you, Lord, I hope." So he's come to the right place, the Lord. And this is the lesson for us, that we're to go to the Lord first. We're to go to the Lord early. We're to go to the Lord often, because no person, place, or thing will satisfy us. No person, place, or thing is going to give us that peace, that comfort, that forgiveness, all those things that we need. And so we want to seek to live all of our lives in the conscious presence of the Lord. I've talked about this before, but you know, a kind of a spiritual discipline that I've been doing is seeking to recite and think about Psalm 23 in the morning and then Psalm 23 at night. And just think about that and focus on the Lord, that he is my shepherd at all times of day. That he's the one leading and guiding and providing. He's the one doing all of these things. And as we do that, what we're going to actually find, as you and I depend more and more upon the Lord, we're going to be more and more a blessing upon others. Because we're not expecting others to puff us up or encourage us so much or carry that burden. We're expecting the Lord to do that. And so this is a wonderful change here as David is seeking the Lord. He's trusting that the Lord is going to hear him. And so then he says also here, "For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me." So he needs help in the midst of all his enemies that are against him. And so he's asking for the Lord to intervene. Let's move on now to verses 17 and 18. He says, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin." Okay. So as we move into verses 17 and 18 here, what I see is David has had enough. David's had enough of his sin. David has had enough of his unwillingness to repent. David has had enough of the chastisement. He's at the end of his rope. And at the end of your rope, it's a good place to be. And so what he's doing here is he's saying, "I am going to declare my iniquity." That word "declare his iniquity" actually means report. You know what a report is, right? We did book reports when we were growing up. And it's like, this is what was in the book. So him is reporting to God. He's saying, "I'm going to tell God what I did." Now, when he was to declare, and when you and I are to declare and report to God what we did, we need to leave other people out of it. "Lord, I said a lot of things about that driver, but did you see how he was driving?" No. We don't need to be like Adam. "Lord, it's the woman that you gave me. That's the problem. That's where it all started." What we need to do is saying, "This is what I've done. And the reason why I've sinned is because I chose to do the wrong thing. I chose to go against you. I chose to go my own way." And so he's reporting his iniquity. And then notice it says, "I will be in anguish over my sin." That word "to be in anguish" means to be concerned about. So in other words, it's not flippant. It's not, "Yeah, Lord, forgive me of all these things I did today. Thank you. Move on." It's that, "Hey, I'm concerned about my sin." David was not taking his sin lightly. It was a big deal in his eyes. You know, it's when you think about people that are like, you know, up for parole, then one of the things they look for is that person have remorse over the crime they've committed. And so that's what the Lord is looking for us too, is do we have remorse over it? Are we sad that we did this thing? And so whenever we're not sad over our sin, it's really a twofold problem. We don't care how our sin affects God, and we don't care about how our sin affects other people. And here's the interesting thing about that. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So sin is a result of refusing to obey the great commandments. It's I don't want to love God enough to not sin against him. I don't want to love my neighbor enough to not sin against him. I'm going to do what I want because I'm the center of the universe. It's all about me. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, as more and more we seek to love God and love others, we're going to sin less and less. And so we're not going to be sinless, but we will sin less. Now, if we ever wonder, though, if our sin was a big deal, because maybe sometimes we're in a place and we kind of look at the world around us and we can say, "Well, I'm a lot better than those people on YouTube." I'm a lot better than those people on the news. I must not that be that bad. If we ever get into that place, as we often do, because we get polluted by this world, we kind of take on the stink of this world, if you will. If we ever want to be reminded of if our sin was a big deal or not, all we have to do is go to the cross. You go to the Gospels and you look at Jesus on the cross and ask yourself, did Jesus die on that cross for my sins? If Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then sin is a big deal. It required Jesus living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial, sinless death so that you might be saved. So your sin and my sin is a big deal. But it's overwhelming if we were to take care of it, but we can't take care of it. Jesus Christ took care of it at the cross, and all that we have to do is confess it to him, and we find that he forgives us because of his goodness and his justice. Now, with all this in mind, would you turn to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment? Romans chapter 5, I'm going to look at verses 8 through 10 as we kind of think about this fact that our sin is a big deal, but it's not something that God was unwilling to take care of. Romans chapter 5. Actually, I have it on the slide, verses 8 through 10. I actually want to back up to verse 6, if you would. So we'll look at verses 6 through 10. So Paul writes, he's writing to believers. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." It's wonderful. Because all of us, if we're honest, we can look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I'm an ungodly person. I've done a lot of ungodly things. I've said a lot of ungodly things. I've thought a lot of ungodly things. But the good news is, if you are ungodly, then Christ died for you. Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says in verse 7, and Paul's just, he's kind of like, I can't believe this. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God," so God the Father, "demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What Paul's saying is, it's kind of blowing Paul's mind, is like, you know, someone who's a really great person, Paul says, I could see someone, you know, like sacrificing themselves for them. But for those people who are rebels and ungodly, as you and I truly are, he says, Jesus died for us. He died for people like us. And then also we have to remind ourselves too, this is very important, because in the midst of your sin, you might think, well, God the Father's really angry with me and he's coming after me and Jesus is kind of standing in the way. Don't hit him, Dad, you know, kind of that deal. We might think that way, but notice what verse 8 tells us. It tells us that God the Father demonstrates his own love toward us, that's sending Jesus to die. So please don't think that the Father and the Son were kind of like in disagreement about the cross. The entire Trinity was in agreement about the cross. So please understand that the only reason Jesus died for you, or the reason Jesus died for you, is because God the Father sent him to die for you. That God the Father loves you. And while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And then here it is, much more than having now been justified by his blood. So if you're a believer, you've been justified in God's eyes. It's just as if you'd never sinned. He says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So if Jesus died for you when you were an enemy, Jesus died for you when you were apart from him, you were actively opposed to him, you're a rebel to him, will he not forgive you as you confess your sins to him? Does he not want to continue to have relationship with you? It's an amazing and beautiful thing that we find here. Let's turn back to Psalm 38 as we wrap up this psalm. Looking at verses 19 and 20 now, it says, "But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good." Okay, so now here we have this transition. David is moving now to this place where he's received forgiveness. And so what's happening here is David is seeking to get right with the Lord, but notice troubles remain. So please don't think that you confess your sin and you get right with the Lord and your right relationship with him, that, you know, you're just walking on sunshine, it's lemonade and lazy boys. You know, every day Six Flags. No, trouble is going to continue. In fact, please hear me, certain troubles multiply as David sets out to do good. Those who hate good will come against him all the more. So prepare yourself, because no work of God goes unopposed. A helpful book to remind yourself of this would be the book of Nehemiah. I would encourage you, if it's been a while since you've read the book of Nehemiah, read that. You'll see how Nehemiah was led by the Lord to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And as he sought to do that work, everybody came against him. He had all kinds of trouble. That's how it's going to be. It's the reason why it's called fighting the good fight of faith is because it is a fight. And so as we continue to seek the Lord, as we seek forgiveness from him, as we're in right relationship with him, what's going to happen is enemies will abound. But the good news is God's bigger than all our enemies. God's there to support us, to empower us, to lead us, to guide us, to strengthen us so that we might finish the course he has for us. Those final two verses, 21 and 22, says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." And so David wraps up this psalm with crying out to the Lord as his only hope. Lord, you're my only hope. You're the only one. And this is how it should be, that we cry out to the Lord continually, seeking him as our help. Now, with that said, the way I want to wrap up this study is I actually want to have you turn to John chapter 3. As you turn to John chapter 3, I just thought it was important to remind ourselves here, as I've been doing kind of throughout, but of just of the gospel. Because there may be someone here who's not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. They've not placed their faith in Jesus. And so I just wanted to come to John chapter 3 and to remind you of what Paul said in, I believe it's Romans 1:16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." In other words, God's grace is available in the gospel message. God's grace to save. God's grace to bring a person from death into life, that they might be born again by the Spirit. So I want to remind you of this, because if you're not a believer, then I want you to know that what Jesus says here, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You'll move from death into life. But if you are a believer here today, then I just want you to be reminded of this truth. In the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your failures, to remind yourself that no matter how you feel, this remains true. I'm just going to read verses 14 through 17. John 3, starting in verse 14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And so if you're not familiar, you're not remembering, in the book of Numbers, the Israelites sinned and these fiery serpents were sent out. Moses was commanded by God to put this serpent on this brass pole to lift it up. And here's the deal. Anyone who was bit by that snake, that venomous snake, if they would just look at that serpent there on the pole, they would be saved. And so that's what Jesus is saying, that serpent there in the book of Numbers, that brazen serpent, it actually prefigured Christ, that as Christ is lifted up on the cross, that if anyone would look at him and place their faith in him, they would be saved. Verse 15, that notice that whoever, that's an all-inclusive, you want inclusivity, there we have it, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then here it is again, like Romans 5:8. Notice who it was who loved the world? It's God. That's speaking of God the Father. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.